echo up here. I guess I have two sound systems on. So what if I... How do I turn this one off, Peter? I don't know where the switch is. So I've got this one. All right. Is that better? Better? Test 1, 2, 3. Okay, I think we're good. All right, I don't hear the echo. Do you hear the echo? Are we good? Can you hear me in the back? Okay, hands up. Good. Well, thank you again for the invitation. And very glad to be here on a morning of the Lord's Supper. That is a blessedness to me. As a fellow who does a lot of guest preaching hither and yon, I often miss it in my own church. That's sad. So I'm glad to be present today. So today we're looking at a theme of the harvest of the earth, and all around us in the farm country to which I drove, you know, I'm a city boy, you know, I grew up in the city. I grew up in Pittsburgh. I'm a Pittsburgh kid. Okay, I see the farms, right? And I see those fields stacked high with pumpkins. And it's, okay, the final harvest season, right? And our text today, both texts, Old and New Testaments alike, are about a final harvest. So let us hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us first from the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 3, and then as it comes to us again from the book of Revelation, which will be our main text for the day, Revelation chapter 14. So Joel chapter 3, 1 to 16. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. One word of interpretation. Jehoshaphat, Judean king, righteous king, but his name means Yahweh judges. A valley of God's judgment is the meaning of our phrase here. I'll bring them down to the valley of Yahweh judges. There I put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, to my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes and sold girls for wine to drink. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something that I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I'm going to rouse them out of their places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and your daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am mighty. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Sun and moon will be darkened. Stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. So far, the reading of the word from the Old Testament, and now from the companion text from Revelation, a text strongly linked to our reading from Joel. The last lines of 13 talk about the mark of a beast. Here's a better mark. You ready for it? Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. That's a better mark, isn't it? And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the everlasting gospel to proclaim to those who live upon the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of God's people who keep his commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, and their deeds will follow them." And I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time for harvest has come. The harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out upon from the press, rising as high as horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, harvest time. Late fall, here we are. How many of you saw pumpkins on the way here? Yeah, pumpkins, okay, yeah, they're hard to miss. They're everywhere. In the roadside stands, you can buy them, you know. But don't do it today, okay, the Lord's Day. Harvest time. And in our text, we have two harvests. And in our harvest, we have a symbol, two symbols. The first harvest is called the first fruits, verse 4. And it's about those 144,000 who follow the Lamb. They're the Lamb's army. And the other harvest is the double harvest of wheat and of grapes, grain and grapes, that become the symbol for God's, the last great day of our present frame of history, the day that Christ returns, the day of resurrection, the day of final salvation, the day of final judgment. And our double harvest is this, that the one like a son of man, that's Jesus, he will gather the wheat into God's barn. And that other angel with the harvest of the grapes. Well, those are the grapes of wrath. Maybe you know that song about trampling out, you know, the grapes of wrath. Or maybe you know that novel called The Grapes of Wrath. It comes from this text. And the grapes of wrath is the symbol of final judgment. against those who refuse and refuse and refuse and refuse the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Our theme today is the harvest. And we Christians are called to offer hope to a world that is going to come to a final day of destiny, a day of judgment, as if in the valley of Jehoshaphat, a day in which God separates the wheat from the grapes. And we Christians are called to offer hope to those who are still the grapes. those who are the recipients of God's wrath. Once, we were that. Remember? I remember. I remember being a pagan. I remember. Okay, maybe you were blessed with a church life and have no memory in which Jesus was not beloved by you. God bless you for that. I don't have that memory. My granddaughter was shocked when she learned I didn't have that memory. She's got that memory. But at least theologically speaking, all of us were subject to wrath. We were children of wrath like the rest. And while we were enemies, Christ died for us. That's the most blessed fact of all. That while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And as St. Paul reflects in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, I was a blasphemer and a violent man, but I was shown mercy that I might become an example of God's patience. And so the blasphemer and violent man who persecuted the church like no other becomes the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen, the Apostle Paul. He calls himself a blasphemer and a violent man. Acts 8, verse 1 says, Saul, breathing out threats and murder. Yeah, that's the man. And while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And so here's our theme. We live in a world in which there's suffering. We live in a world in which human hearts, by the fallenness of our birth, by the fallenness of our race, do not want to love God. We love the love self. We have the idolatry of me, 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 that unholy trinity that I've referred to in the past. We Christians have been called out of that to a life of hope. And suffering continues in the world, sometimes suffering brought by the world to those who love God, who are now in opposition to the direction of what this book of the Bible calls Babylon, that system of hatred against God that dominates so many cultures. And to a world which suffers, and a world which makes the faithful suffer, a world in which Christians suffer, we are called nonetheless to offer hope. Because we possess the most joyful message in all the world, and even amidst our suffering, we can have joy. And in fact, we do. We do. Because we know Jesus Christ, who is our hope. The ground of this hope, the firm foundation makes such a life possible, a life of hope and joy, even with suffering, is no mere philosophical assertion, no mere matter of words, no mere matter of intellectual speculation. The ground of our hope is a person, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away our sins, and so at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's our message. Yeah, surprise, there's evil in the world. Some of it we do. But wait, God offers a solution to the problem of evil, and it's the redemption that comes by way of Jesus, the Lamb of God. But what of those who refuse that joy, that hope? What of those who refuse again and again and again and again and again? Well, the symbol for that within the book of Revelation is that mark of the beast, which is no literal number. So when you're in the store and the cash register tallies up $666, don't worry at all about the number. Well, unless you don't have that in the bank. Okay, there's a reason to worry about that number. If it's not in the bank, a number is only a number. That number symbolizes that final and fatal loyalty to a kingdom of evil. Once we were part of that kingdom. But Jesus Christ has transferred us out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ Himself, the beloved Son of God, and He has qualified us to receive the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians chapter 1 says that. One of the most blessed passages in all the world. He's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He has qualified us, says St. Paul. Do you feel qualified? He's qualified us, says St. Paul, to receive the inheritance of the saints in light. This is an astonishing statement. He's qualified us. And so this supper that we are soon to receive, are you allowed to come? Are you allowed? It's the body and blood of the Lord, manifested to us as the power of the gospel, in visible, tangible form. Are you allowed to come? Through faith, by His Holy Spirit, He has qualified us to receive the inheritance of the saints in light. So God offers a solution to the evil of the world. That solution is nothing less than the gospel, a glorious redemption. And in our text, in both Joel and in Revelation 14, for those who refuse that sweet answer, very sweet answer, an answer of mercy, for those who refuse finally and fatally that answer, it's the harvest of the grapes. And so Revelation 14 expresses in symbols and metaphors that double answer to evil. Let's explore then the story. I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. All right, now do Christians go around with tattoos that say Christ and the Father on them? That's not it. Symbol. What's the symbol mean? That we belong. That we are marked by the Lamb, that we are known from all eternity, that we are members, citizens, members of the army of the Lamb. The Lamb's army is a victorious army in this text. It's gathered in celebration of their victory, and the victory is their martyrdom. And marked by insignia, the insignia of their commander, the Lamb, and of their sovereign, the Father. And so they gather in celebration upon the Mount of God's dwelling, Mount Zion, the highest crest of Jerusalem, again symbol for the dwelling of God upon earth and the dwelling of God in heaven. And there the martyrs are in heaven, victorious through their faith. And we should not think, along with the Jehovah's Witnesses, that this is the sum total of those who have the greatest blessedness. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses' error. That 144,000 is called in verse 4 the first fruits. That's the early harvest. In the land of Israel, that's June. That's your early summer fruit. That's the crops that started growing way back in February or something, and now you harvest them in June, and that's what Moses calls the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost in Greek, comes along in June. It's the early harvest festival, the festival of the first fruits. Who are the martyrs? They are the first fruits of God's good harvest. They are already in heaven. And they are reigning with Christ in heaven, and they are victorious because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They have the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, Revelation 12 says. And they gladly gave their lives for the sake of that testimony. So that 144,000 is simply a symbol. And what's the symbol? It's the symbol of the redeemed of the earth. In John's sacred arithmetic, it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 squared for its perfection, times 1,000 for its immensity. It reflects an immense number, the army of the martyrs. Wow! In all of time, in all of history, in all the history of the church, all those who bore witness by death to the glory of Christ. And of course, also symbolically, every Christian is there. Because as we learned last time, you can't be a Christian without taking up your cross, right? And we are baptized into his death, that we might be raised in the glory of his resurrection. And that mark upon their foreheads could be John's reference to baptism, which is a sign and seal of the righteousness that we have by faith. Not that baptism saves, oh no. The Roman Church falsely teaches that. But baptism does call us to this life of righteousness. And that sign of cleansing upon the child, the covenant child, or upon the newly converted adult believer, that sign of cleansing is a sign that calls us to the life of faith and hope and love, the life of purity, the life that is also symbolized here by the purity of this army. If we take this in literal terms, then we find that only men are saved. Did you see? It's only men. And if we take it in literal terms, we find that only bachelors are saved. Is that the story of the gospel? Only bachelors are saved? All right, so in the OPC history, it's J. Gresham Machen, lifelong bachelor. Okay, he's in that number, right? He qualifies. Bachelor saint. Okay, he's there in the army. Well, in fact, he was nicknamed Das Machen because he wrote a book called The Virgin Birth. In German, Das Machen. Okay. So he was called Das, nickname. There, that's what he was called at Princeton. Das. All right. For Das Machen, German. The Virgin. Okay. Machen, lifelong pastor. Is that what qualifies him to be in heaven in the army of the martyrs? The answer is no. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so Machen writes The Virgin Birth, but a more important book might be the one called What is Faith? Which I gave away when I was in college. Yeah, what is faith? J. Gresham Machen. In our text, we see that no one can learn their song except the 144,000 who've been redeemed. A token number. And called in verse 4, the first fruits. That is, that which characterizes the first fruits shall also characterize all the rest of the harvest when the final harvest comes. So why are they called virgins? Well, this reminds us of the ancient rules of Israelite holy war. You might not know them. They're obscure in the Old Testament. It takes a little bit of energy to piece them out. But it goes like this. An Israelite man in the army, before he goes into battle, is to abstain. Yeah, you got a wife? Okay, sorry, abstain. Devote yourself to God for that night before you go into battle. And there's a certain holiness that the army then goes with. They're focusing upon God. They're focusing upon the character of their warfare. They're focusing upon victory in battle. They're focusing upon God and the glory of God. And those are the rules of Israelite warfare. Remember the story of Uriah the Hittite? Why is it that he doesn't go home to visit his wife Bathsheba when David makes him a mere messenger boy? You know, send Uriah home with the message about the battle. Why doesn't he go home just 100 yards down the hill from the palace to be with his beautiful wife Bathsheba? Because he's following the rules of Israelite warfare. How dare I do such a thing when the ark of God is out there in the battle camp and my brothers, the soldiers, are out there in the battle camp? How dare I do such a thing as sin against God? So says devout convert Uriah, a Hittite by birth and Israelite by faith, whose very name means Yahweh is my light. He follows the rules of Israelite holy war. And so this is the Lamb's army, symbolizing the purity of the church, the faithfulness of the church. 12 by 12, a number of perfection squared, times 1,000, a number of immensity, and presented as the first fruits. And these are those who are purchased from among every mankind, from among all mankind, says the text. A metaphor of the purity of the church, which we receive by mercy. And then three angels give proclamations. The first, verse 7, is one of mercy. The proclamation of the everlasting gospel and a command to all the world from midair, that is in a place metaphorically that all the earth can hear. Okay, fear God. Worship God. Which is a summary of our right response to the gospel. And this everlasting gospel then is proclaimed by the angel symbolically, proclaimed by the church in reality, in all the earth. And it's a call to receive the mercy of God. Or repent of your idolatries. No longer worship the beast and his image. Abandon the kingdom of darkness. Revere the living God and the Lamb, and receive mercy. Every time we have the call to worship, that's a call to believe the gospel and to obey the gospel, because the gospel is a focus upon the right service of God. And nothing is more important than all the mortal world and all the immortal world than the right worship of God. Nothing surpasses that. And so the first angel calls the world to a mercy. The second, verse 8, calls the world to judgment. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon, again, that symbol of world evil that hates God. A symbol taken from the Old Testament story of the destruction of Jerusalem and of Solomon's temple way back in 587. A symbol of tyrannical power in its great abuse. A symbol, in a way, of Rome's present tyranny against John on that island rock of a prison called Patmos. But Rome does not exhaust the meaning of the symbol. There are many Babylons through history. In a way, we're living in one right now. And the metaphor of her adulteries is the metaphor that is the opposite of the virginal purity of the redeemed. Babylon the Great, the symbol of the world system that hates God. What is its destiny? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. That's awfully good news. Yeah, the system of world evil that hates God will not endure. It does not rule. It only pretends to. And then there's the third angel with a warning. Now, the Bible's prophecies of doom are virtually all conditional. That is, the doom happens unless one repents. God says that to Jeremiah. If I pronounce doom against the city, but they repent, I will relent of the doom that I have pronounced. So says the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah, one of the great prophets of doom. The principle is this. The warnings of doom are typically invitations to repent. And the third angel gives a prophecy of doom for those who bear the mark of the beast. It's the opposite of the mark of God and of the Lamb upon the foreheads of the saints. And the mark of God and of the Lamb upon the saints means final loyalty to God. And the mark of the beast is the mark of final, impenitent, final, and fatal loyalty to the kingdom of evil. The mark of God upon the saints is the seal of the Holy Spirit. And we were sealed with the Spirit, says St. Paul. And St. Paul calls that Spirit a deposit who guarantees our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1, verse 14. And that Holy Spirit in you is sacramentally represented by the waters of baptism. Sacramentally. A sign and seal of the righteousness offered us in the gospel. And those who are so baptized and who so profess the faith of Jesus then, and who are in good standing in the church of Jesus, then are qualified to receive this supper, which is the wedding supper of the Lamb. Indeed, one of the greatest privileges of the Church of Jesus, to have supper with Jesus as if in heaven, even now. As if in heaven, even now. And so verse 12 tells us this whole circumstance then calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God, that is, those who keep His commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Patient endurance in what? In bearing witness while Babylon's rule continues for a while longer. Or in bearing witness, in bearing the cross. Because in bearing witness while Babylon rules or seems to rule for a while longer, we are going to suffer. And in bearing witness, we saw that in chapter 11, the martyrdom of the faithful witnesses brings about a vast conversion. The people who did not repent of their wickedness at last do. That again, that symbol for the ministry of the church in all of its ages. And by the witness and suffering of the church, people are turned Tertullian said it this way back in 200 AD, quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Yeah, where the martyrs shed their blood, there the church grows. Sometimes even the very ones who shed the blood are converted out of that terrifying crime that they have committed. The blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church." And so the patient endurance on the part of the people of God, verse 12, is an endurance in bearing witness, an endurance in suffering, and an endurance in knowing that the witness can lead to the conversion even of the persecutors, which we read of again and again in the history of the church. And so verse 13 tells it this way, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They will rest from their labors." A line that is certified to us by the very voice of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. And so in this world in which we suffer, in which we Christians are called, are called to suffering, we are called even more deeply to a life of hope and to offer that hope to a world. A world which sometimes hates us, a world in which we also suffer. We are called to offer that hope that the world might believe and that the world might be saved. And so we have at last the harvest of the earth, verse 14. And here the harvest is in its first description, the harvest of the wheat, which is the church, the Christians. And the harvester is no grim reaper with a sickle like he might see in some Halloween costume. Who is the reaper? It is the one like a son of man wearing a crown of gold, riding on a white cloud. This is Jesus. The description is taken from Daniel 7, the single most important chapter in the Old Testament for the identity of the Christ in the New Testament. One like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven, led before the Ancient of Days to receive the worship of the world. Wow! And so this son of man phrase becomes Jesus' favorite title for himself. He says it 81 times in the Gospels, the son of man. It's Jesus' code for himself. And it sounds like humble humanity, but it's the opposite. Who rides on the clouds? A divine power. Who receives the worship of the world? A divine power. And so the ironic reversal is that Son of Man really means Son of God. And the world will worship him. And he is the one whose kind sickle reaps us into God's barn, symbolized here by the open temple. And so take your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come. 144,000 were the early harvest, the June harvest, the harvest of the Feast of Tabernacles or Pentecost. This final harvest is the harvest of the Feast of Tabernacles. The final harvest of October, November in that Israelite growing season. And it's done by the mercy of the Son of God who brings us into his final kingdom. Our supper here is a token of that final kingdom. And we are raised to heaven, as it were. Or Christ himself comes down from heaven in this supper and nourishes us with, grain. Well, bread. And grape, but not the grapes of wrath. And then in verse 17, we have another angel. Notice it is not Christ who does this one. It's just an angel. The one who has charge of the fire comes and calls, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes." The grapes are ripe. And what happens? They're thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. And great is the wrath. We have been rescued out of that wrath. For while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And we are called upon then to bear our witness to that mercy of God. And to bear witness even if God wills, even if so, even with our last life breath, even to the last drop of blood, even to the last moment of consciousness, we are called to bear witness to that mercy. And perhaps in so doing, to save multitudes by our witness. God has an answer to evil. What is it? It's Jesus. It's the gospel of Christ. It's redemption by the mercies of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yes, even our sins. But alas, alas, for those who finally and fatally say no, and there are those who do, it is wrath. The larger catechism, I've read it before, I'll read it again. Question 87, and the answer, what do we believe concerning the day of judgment? Number 89, pardon me. What shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences, shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced upon them. And then skipping down a bit, number 90. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? Yeah, this is the one I read before. At the day of judgment, the righteous being caught up to Christ in the cloud shall be set on his right hand and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, and shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and of men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys and made perfectly holy and happy, but both in body and in soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. This is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. To be in Christ is to be qualified for that. And if qualified for that, then how much more are we qualified for that? Shall we pray? Father, you are good and great and you love us. You love us with an everlasting love. You love us with a love that we can never defeat. And you love us in such a way that no one can ever take us out of your hand. If there are any here, Lord, who do not yet know you, who are not yet in that bond of love and covenant, their souls renewed by the Holy Spirit, Lord, bring them in this day by faith in Jesus, by repentance from sin. Transfer them, Lord, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your Son. And for those who are already within that kingdom, Lord, press us more keenly, more deeply, more thoroughly, more completely, more devotedly into that holy and blessed kingdom. And use this day, this hour, this word of preaching, and this sacrament for that everlasting good. We ask it through Christ, our only Savior. Amen.